This message comes from the preaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Associated Press ran an article in the editorial section out of their Boston office, and during the registration process this fall, it's created quite a conundrum. Harvard University students are allowed to indicate which pronoun they will use for themselves. They can choose he, she, z, e, and they. Harvard isn't the first college to do this, by the way. They're all jumping on with this wave of major institutions. They're widening their policies. And obviously, the created order of God is set aside, and with it now confusion reigns. Cornell University, MIT, Ohio University started letting their students choose from options related to gender. In fact, last week I read that the State University of New York, one of the nation's largest public university college systems, announced that it is working on a data collection tool so that students can choose among 7 gender identities. Everything from trans man to questioning. Advocates for all of these transgenders are applauding the changes, of course. In fact, one student was interviewed. I read her interview, a little bit of it. Junior class student, Lila Smith, who filled in they and their on the form, which, you know, grammarians are having a hard time with, of course, in the English department. She said, "We have figured out that sexuality is fluid, gender is fluid, and I think we are at the beginning of it all." Not really. This is old stuff. It's just wrapped in new deceptive packages. Satan has always wanted mankind to question God's created order and God's authority and God's word and God's moral absolutes. Somebody sent me a link to the New York Times this past week, and it ran an article entitled, quote, "Why Our Children Don't Think There Are Moral Facts Anymore." The article exposed, and I haven't done much digging in this, you might be right in the middle of it because your kids are perhaps facing this, but Common Core and their standards for K-12 programming. Students are taught that things are either facts or options, statements. However, the journalist that was writing this report said that consistently, without fail, every value claim, everything related to virtue, everything related to right or wrong, was considered an opinion. Always had to be marked as an opinion. In fact, one worksheet asked the questions, are the following statements facts or opinions? Copying homework assignments from other students is wrong. Fact or opinion? Cursing in school is inappropriate. Fact or opinion? All men are created equal. Note that one. Fact or opinion? It's wrong for people under 21 to drink alcohol. Fact or opinion? Drug dealers belong in prison. In each case, the worksheets categorized all these statements as opinions because they were value statements. And values, they claim, are not facts. So even something as common sense as drug dealers belong in prison and the created equality of mankind is no longer a fact. So the obvious are being rewritten entirely. It reminds me of Abraham Lincoln, who once posed the question, tongue in cheek, how many legs does a dog have if you call his tail a leg? 4. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. The Bible simply calls it like it is. But of course, in this generation, the gospel is now going to be categorized as an opinion because it includes the statement, for all have sinned. That's a value statement. That's saying something's right or wrong. That's not a fact. And fall short of the glory of God because of it. That's an opinion. Frankly, without moral facts, there is no right or wrong. There's no moral absolutes, and there's no sinner, and there's no Savior, and there's no gospel. And the chilling digression of the confusion and the deception, which argues against the law of God, we are told, that is written on our heart. We know a tail and we know a leg. Is that there are no moral facts, then there can be no moral truths, then there can be no standard of morality. Which then opens the door to inconceivable immoral behavior. Which is why there weren't arrests made, by the way, and a public outcry when abortionists were discovered and taped discussing the harvesting of the brain of a newborn baby lying on a table that had survived the abortion. Why alcohol abuse and sexual abuse and drug abuse and physical abuse are epidemic. Which is why we're no longer a society that allows pornography or even markets pornography. We are now a society that is pornographic. From the sale of an automobile to toothpaste, it is pornographic. So what do you do? What do you do when you're living in a culture where it's just coming apart at the seams? When it's now, considering it an opinion that we are all equally created, even that fundamental truth is being wiped away. What do you do when the foundations crumble? The foundations, you remember, for you who were with us on our last study, is the settled order of things, the way God has ordered them. What do you do when they crumble? What do you do in a culture that wants to denigrate the very thing that made it great? What do you do with an article that I read this past week where a teacher skipped the chapter in world history on Christianity and instead required all of her students to memorize the five pillars of Islam? The historical impact of Christianity, which made the Western world, is skipped over and even mocked. I mean, isn't that the time that you ought to get your passport ready and you know, the picture updated and fly somewhere, you know, to some accommodating culture? I mean, what do you do when evil is applauded and truth is exiled? Psalm 11 addresses it. And that was the advice, by the way, to King David by some of his friends. Look, David, the best you can do is fly away like a little bird to a mountain. Fly away, David, fly! Run. Now, if you look at the advice of David's friends in Psalm 11, you'll notice, again, just by way of a very brief review, that they've painted a very dreadful picture. They've used tenses of verbs in the Hebrew language that talk about that archer that has the righteous in his sight. He's already pulled back the bow. He's already pulled back the string. He's already set his arrow. He is ready. He's under cover of darkness. The Septuagint reads, a moonless night. You can't see it coming. What do you do? And of course, the advice is, David, flee, verse 1, flee as a bird to your mountain. Don't miss the assumption behind this advice. It assumes that safety and self-preservation is the answer. God never promised us personal safety in the world. He promised us personal security in His sovereign will. He never guaranteed us a comfortable life. He called us to experience a cross. And you're going to face what that means more and more when you identify with the one who hung there on your behalf. But let's admit it. Since we're the ones living in this unique period of American history when moral and legal and spiritual issues are now colliding, and Christianity is no longer being given the right of way. And really, the church ought to stop fussing about it. When you're living in a culture where a tail is a leg is a tail, it is unsettling. David's first stanza kind of leaves you hanging in the air with that unsettled, seemingly unanswerable question. Let's go to it again in verse 3. This is where we ended last study. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, what do you do? What do you do? What David reveals next, which is nothing less than the secret to our steadfastness, is simple. It's so simple, and yet it is simply profound once you see it. And I've whittled down this poetic response into five stanzas. By the way, this is such a profound response that David is going to write this poem and he's going to hand it to his choral director and he's going to say, arrange this musically because I want to make sure that the nation sings it for centuries to come. What do these five stanzas say? Let me give you the first one. The first stanza basically says this: God is totally undisturbed in his sovereignty. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, at first, that doesn't sound encouraging at all. Great. God is in heaven. Isn't that like light years away? What's that going to do? Well, David isn't telling us to sing about the fact that God is removed. He's way up there somewhere, way out there on his throne out there. His point isn't that God is removed. David is stressing the fact that God forever rules. That's his point. The Lord's throne, by the way, here is not a reference to inactivity. It is a reference to supremacy. In fact, in another psalm, it says that the nations are raging and that God is laughing at their attempts to unseat him. See, when you're living in a society or even in some circumstance where it seems like everything is falling apart, steadfastness has everything to do with our concentration. What are we concentrating on? The crumbling foundations? We're going to find more and more illustrations. Is that all we see? Or do we see the granite foundation underneath all that is, which is the undisturbed sovereign rule of God, who is never unsettled? He is and will never be unseated. His rule is not up to the majority vote. It'll never go before a court. He rules. So you can look around and you can say, oh, that does it. I give up. Or you can look up and then say, you know, I'm going to stay with it as I represent him. God is totally undisturbed in his sovereignty. Secondly, God is totally aware of his creation. Look at the latter part of verse 4. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. In other words, when the foundations are crumbling, God sees. God knows. God saw David's situation. God saw David's attackers gathering in the moonless night to shoot their arrows. God sees. God can see in the dark, even though we can't. Now, the reference here to his eyelids is a reference to looking closely. It's what you might do. I know it's what I do when I want to look at something, you know, closely. I just inadvertently raise my head up because I'm going to look through the bottom of my bifocals. I know I look way too young, and you're right to have bifocals, but I have them. And what's really funny is I've done it so long that even when I'm not wearing my glasses and I want to look at something close, I just raise my head as if that's going to do anything. It does nothing. At any rate, the idea of eyelids in the Hebrew text is the idea of scrutinizing. You're going to look very closely. In fact, you could render it in the sense of squinting. Now, I can remember as a little boy, my teacher would pull me up close and she'd squint at me. And I knew that was not good news. She's scrutinizing me. I got to tell you, this came to my mind. In fact, this afternoon we got a call from a listener who listens to these sermons by way of radio from Virginia, and she left her message on the line at the studio, and she said her name, which I did not recognize, and she said to me. She said, "Stephen, I want you to know that you always talk about your fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Jolly, and how much trouble you used to get in with Mrs. Jolly. But you may have forgotten that I subbed in the fourth grade. And I didn't want to listen to the rest of the message." But then she went on. I couldn't believe it. And she said, "I want you to know, I don't know anything about that boy that you're describing. I want you to know you were a good boy." But then we figured out that I have a brother a year and a half older. She actually taught him, not me. So forget that you were a good boy business. That was not me. Close. You ever, as a parent, just kind of squinted your eyes at your child? David is woodenly saying that God is not only seeing, he's squinting. He's carefully looking. And he misses nothing. And let me remind you, and I'm sure you already know this, but let me just rehearse it for you, that he is, because of his omnipresence, he is an eyewitness to everything. He examines everyone. David writes here, both the righteous and the unrighteous. That is, those rightly related to him by faith and those who defy him. By the way, this is both terrifying and its implication for the unbeliever who will one day stand before God at the great white throne judgment and come to the horrifying discovery that every sin was not only worthy of judgment, but that God was an eyewitness of that sin. Every thought, every motive, every deed, God will say, "I saw that. I was there." To the believer whose every sinful deed and motive and thought has already met the wrath of God in the death of Christ, everything you go through in life that then is worthy of rewarding every thought, every deed, God saw that too. He dealt with the sinful part, and now he rewards us when we stand before him. And he was an eyewitness to everything you suffered, every statement you made for Christ, everything you did, every effort for his glory. God is totally aware of his creation. Third stanza. God is totally just in his hatred. Look at the latter part of verse 5. Well, start at the beginning. "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates." That's a powerful statement. Bound up in that is the idea of rejection. He has rejected the unrepentant sinner. But it's a very strong word. It is an attribute of God, the other side of love. And frankly, we run rather quickly to try to cover up that particular attribute of God. And we're a little bit too well-worn in our cliches when we say, well, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. God hates the sinner, and he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner and came to die for their sin. Which is it? Whichever one the text of Scripture emphasizes. It's like election and your choice to receive Christ. Which is it? It's like flying on an airplane and asking which wing matters most, the left wing or the right wing. God elects and is initiating grace, but nobody gets into heaven without saying yes to Jesus. And so you read through the New Testament and you see texts emphasizing one or the other. And this is something that strikes me, because this is that other side, as it were, that we're too quick to cover. Does God love the sinner? Yes, for God so loved the world of sinners. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were in the act of sinning, the tense reads, he sent Christ to die for us. So God loves sinners. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, O God. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 5, verse 5. Romans 9, 13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. James 4, verse 4. So God hates sinners and considers them his enemy. That's terrifying. God loves sinners and sent his son to die on their behalf. They're both true. But there's a reason why in this particular song, David is emphasizing hatred. He's using the fact that God hates sinners to remind the believer that no matter how bad life can get, no matter how much they might suffer when truth is exiled and injustice is upon the throne, he's reminding them, you sing this, make sure you sing this. It will never be as bad for you as for those whom God hates. One day his hatred and his holy justice will be poured out forever on those who were his enemies, those who were unrepentant in their sin, those who refused to abdicate the throne and kneel before him, those who clung to their flesh and their lust and their sin. Here's the problem when you run around to people who are unbelieving, who are defying God, and you quickly say, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or God hates what you do and he really loves you. It's as if the church is trying so hard to keep God from becoming offensive to the world. Listen, God is not troubled about being offensive to the world. The grace of God, the cross of Christ, answers how offended he is by the world. So much so that those who disbelieve will be sent to hell. We lose the gospel when we forget the full attributes of God. And so you have Jonathan Edwards preaching a sermon that God would use to promote and propel the Great Awakening in this country. And the title of it was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. God happens to be infinitely angry with sinners, because sin is ultimately hatred and rebellion against his law written on our hearts. You see, we tend to think of sin as separate from us. It's as if we view ourselves as respectable and good, but there are some bad things that we do, but those bad things that we do aren't who we are. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus himself would preach, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders," Matthew 15, 19. And keep in mind, one day God is not going to send adultery and false witness and fornication and murder to hell. He's not going to send sins to hell. He sends sinners to hell. The problem with the way we're sharing the gospel is that we're sort of sweeping the terrifying truths under the rug. We don't want the gospel to be in any way offensive. That people are going to be the eternal objects of the hatred of God. Unless we come by faith to Jesus Christ, who bore that anger and that hatred and that wrath and that mercilessness of God the Father against sinners, they will bear His wrath forever. And then here's the wonderful, incredible, stunning truth about the grace of God. While He hates sinners and He hates us and He hates sin, He sent His Son to answer for us and to die for us and to stand in our place and to bear the horrible wrath and anger and hatred of God. And we are saved by faith in Him alone. We are not saved because God sees something in us that's attractive or pleasant or special that He just has to redeem us. No, He sees nothing in us but loathsome, reprehensible, vile sin. But He also sees everything in Christ that is pure and holy and lovely. And by faith in His sacrifice, as He saves us, He then saves us from our wretchedness, which has been placed to Christ's account. And we then become part of that pure and lovely and forgiven body of Christ. And thus we become the eternal object of God's love and grace. And though our sins are stained like scarlet by this one who came to die as the Lamb for us, we have been washed as white as snow. Now, David isn't finished talking about this. What about those who reject the gospel? Number four, or the fourth stanza, David informs us that God is totally terrifying in His judgment. And he goes on to describe it. I mean, they're going to sing this. This is their choir special. Verse 6. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. You could render that coals of fire. Fire and brimstone and burning wind. In other words, it's as if the very air is on fire. One biblical archaeologist who studied the cities and the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, which may very well be in the mind of David as he thinks of this kind of judgment we know as hell, which will be unveiled in the future. This archaeologist wrote that evidences of literally an eruption of petroleum is there. The record of Scripture then is informing us that God actually sent burning showers of ignited gas and oil down on these unrepentant cities. And you say, well, why would He do that to them? For the same reason He's going to do that to all of mankind forever who defy Him. It's called hell. And He gave us just this brief picture of the terrifying judgment of God. It becomes a demonstration and a warning of nothing less than a description of eternal hell. The world would love to think that Jesus is this meek and mild, long, you know, brown hair and then doe eyes and just sweet guy who never said anything judgmental, forgetting the fact or ignoring the fact that He preached often on hell. This eternal place, Matthew 5, Mark 9, Revelation 20, called the lake of fire. And of course, our world today is emboldened, just as it was in the days of Noah. It's emboldened. Its courts defy the Scripture. Its cultures defy the Scriptures. The world of unbelievers around the world defy the truth of God written on their hearts. And they say, you know, nothing bad's happening to me. There's no lightning. There's no judgment. There's, you know, I guess it'll never come. I must be okay. The Apostle Peter writes, know this, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, note this, where is the promise of His coming? In other words, you Christians always talk about the coming judgment of God. Well, it hasn't come. It hasn't come. So, since it hasn't happened yet, It never will. Peter goes on to say, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world was at that time destroyed, being flooded with water. There was a universal flood, destroyed mankind. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. There's another day of judgment coming, and the destruction of ungodly men, 2 Peter 3. In other words, the first global outpouring of the wrath of God against unrepentant sinners was the flood. In Genesis 9, following the flood, God gave Noah and his family a sign. And that would be a sign that he would not destroy in judgment mankind again by water. And that sign is a what? A rainbow. Now, Peter informs us that the next judgment won't be with water, but with fire, and that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Unbelieving mankind will be sent to the lake of fire. Earth and the universe will literally explode in a vast fireball, and then God will recreate a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 20 and 21. All that's to come. But the world says, oh, come on, it'll never happen. I mean, that's not the God I know. He's not like that. Well, read the book that introduced him to us. He is. In fact, what I find especially ironic, beloved, is that the symbol for the movement promoting the gay and lesbian and transgender and whatever else in between community, the symbol of their movement is none other than a rainbow. How ironic is that? The very symbol that was to become a reminder that God completely wiped mankind off the face of the earth in judgment because his hatred for sinners and for sin was so horrific that it would be unleashed in a universal flood. The rainbow that promises God's judgment will not happen on earth again in that way, but reminds us of the terrible judgment of God and his authority over earth and all of mankind is now the symbol of immorality. Now, about this time, maybe you're wondering, why does David spend so much time on the subject of judgment on the wicked in his answer to how we are to respond when the foundations crumble? And follow this. A big part of the answer to what you do when the foundations fall apart is to look to God for your security and your refuge and remember the defiant unbeliever has none. Has none. Their arrogance and defiance against God will be short-lived. So the answer is not so much in doing. What do the righteous do? The answer is not so much in doing as much as it is in looking to his throne and to the future. When the foundations crumble and mankind rejects God and perhaps persecutes the believer, and beloved, we aren't being persecuted. Okay, just so you understand, we're not. I mean, we're troubled, irritated, denounced, ignored. The lions haven't rolled in yet in cages. We're not throwing stones yet. There are brothers and sisters of ours around the world that are suffering. There are more people being martyred for the faith they have in Jesus Christ than ever before. What would David say? David would say, don't forget when the foundations crumble and you're persecuted for daring to represent him. This song becomes a reminder that all you will ever suffer is in this brief lifetime. And for the unbeliever, all the glory they will ever experience is in this brief lifetime. The only heaven the unbeliever will ever experience is the best of earth. The only hell the believer will ever experience is the worst of earth. God is totally undisturbed in His sovereignty. He's totally aware of His creation. He is totally just in His hatred. He is totally terrifying in His judgment. I mean, how is this for a choir special? Fifth and final. David ends by telling us this, fifthly, that God is totally delighted in His beloved. The song ends, "For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." Not the perfect, the upright. Those who are rightly related to God through the redemption of His Son. Present circumstances seem dark, but the future is magnificently bright. So in the meantime, we trust and we work and we live in light of this coming day. We clarify our vision. We make sure that our concentration isn't around us. It is up, first and foremost. It's upward. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in the first century, we can't imagine the culture, and I remind you often of what it was like to remind you how good we have it still. But he wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said this. He said, thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ. And I'm sure that had to be strange. It sure sounds strange to us. Oh, we're being led in a triumphal procession in Christ. We are. We don't look triumphant. We may not feel triumphant. What does he mean? See, when Paul was writing this to these Roman citizens living in Corinth, they immediately picked up on the analogy. When a Roman general was victorious in a major conflict over a foreign army, he returned to Rome in this splendid processional of victory. The crowds would line the streets to celebrate. The defeated generals would be marched first with those soldiers of the defeated armies that were still alive. And then behind them would come the victorious general riding in a chariot pulled by traditionally four stallions. And then behind him would be his victorious army. And all along the road, they would be chanting, "Victory, victory, victory, victory." Nike is the Greek word. We use it as Nike. 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 Victory. And people would be walking along the streets, many of them waving censers filled with special incense. And the streets of Rome would literally be filled with the aroma of victory. So Paul was writing, and they would have caught it immediately. And here's what he's saying. Let me read it, and I'll read the full verse. "Thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." What do we do when the foundations are destroyed? Really, where do you look? God is totally in control of the chaos of culture and state and kingdom and nation and world events. His throne is in heaven. It is over all. He inhabits eternity, yet sees everything and reigns. And one day, this song effectively closes. We will see Him face to face. And when we do, that is without even asking, that's going to settle every doubt. When we do, that is going to answer, without us ever questioning, every delay. That'll heal every wound. So when the foundations crumble, where do you look? You look to the one whom you've trusted by faith, who promises us refuge. And then you forever sing your gratitude that one day you will see his face and you will forever be the object, not of his hatred and his justice and his wrath, but his love and his grace. So, Father, would you reconstruct our perspective and redirect our concentration and focus? And even though it doesn't look like the world is surrendering to this procession, and even though it might not look like the church is in a victory march, we by faith believe. And these short years will soon give way to sights we cannot imagine. And the greatest sight will be your glory, your face, your throne. But we do want to thank you that because of Jesus Christ and the cross, which became the recipient of your wrath, Christ upon it took our place. And so even now, whether we feel like it or it looks like it, we are in a wedding march, triumphant. Help us to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of you to our world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not changed or altered. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.